Well, let's go to, as I mentioned, 2 Timothy. This letter is a little shorter than the first letter. It has four chapters. Chapter 2 is the longest of those chapters. I'm just going real quickly. I know we went over some of this stuff last week, so I'm just going to share it with you again. But if you go to the first couple of verses, Paul would write, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Right away, Paul just simply says, I wrote this. This is me. Now, as we've noted before, Paul would use one of the brothers that were with him, usually to do the writing, and would basically tell him what to write, and then they would write that down on paper. And Paul would usually sign the end of the letter due to some condition he had where he wrote with large letters. And so he would have some kind of scribe. But the letter itself is coming from Paul, and he also tells us where it's going. It's going to Timothy. Again here, you'll note that he calls Timothy my beloved child. As we've noted in the last letter and other ways, Paul and Timothy had a very close relationship. Paul saw him as his child, if you go to the book of Acts, if you go to chapter 14, we see this this relationship forming between these two individuals. Let's see, let me go over there with you. So go to the book of Acts. Make sure I've got the right chapter for you. Actually, go ahead to, sorry, I said 14, but it's 16. So if you go to 16, verse 1, just as a quick reminder, the text tells us in Acts 16, verse 1, that he came to Derbe and then went on to Lystra. Again, if you look at the map here, I know it's small print, but here is Lystra and Derbe here. So you have these three cities that often get put together, which is Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and that's where he's been working. You'll also remember it was here that Paul was stoned nearly to death. And so he's coming back and working in this same area. It's at Lystra, so here, which this region is called Galatia, right? So this would have been called Galatia at the time, that Paul meets I don't know if he met him here. The text doesn't completely reveal that, but this is where we are at least introduced to Timothy. The second part of verse 1 says, a disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. What are some of the things that jump out to you about Timothy just right away? Are there some things we can know about him? Well, number one, he's a disciple, which infers he's a Christian. What else can you infer?
The son of a Jewish woman.
Yeah, so his mom is Jewish, and she was a believer as well, so she's a Christian. Now, we'll read in just a minute that his grandmother seems to also have been a Christian as well. We'll talk about their names. But his dad does not seem to be, and also his dad is not Jewish. He's a Greek. Now, if you're a Jew living in Jerusalem, it'd been very uncommon for you to marry outside of the Jewish heritage. However, they're not living in Jerusalem. They're Hellenistic Jews. And so this was more common for the intermarriage of a Jew with the other peoples of the area. So what would have been really uncommon for the Jerusalem area was more common here. Huh?
Even Ezra and Nehemiah get hung for that. And they call them back. Mm-hmm. So you have dissolved the marriages for that.
Yeah. Yeah, and it was. He told them not to do that, but, you know, that's what it was. And we don't know the conditions of how they met and got married and all that. But we do know that here is Timothy having parents, one a believer who's a Jew, his mom, and then his father who isn't a believer, doesn't seem to be. What's the indication that his father's not a believer from just this text? Is there any way we can pull that out? Or is there any indication of it here?
He said his mom was a believer, but his father was a believer. So that kind of sounds like...
Yeah. So Luke went as far as to call Timothy a disciple. He called Timothy's mother a believer, yet he just has nothing to say about the father in that regard. So it really seems to indicate his father was not a believer in Jesus like his mother was, or Timothy himself. It also says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So that also lets you know that Timothy had a relationship with both of these locations. Both these groups of believers, those in Iconium and in Lystra. So let's go back to 2 Timothy. So let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, he would call him his beloved child. Titus being the other one that Paul notes that way. When we get to the letter to Titus, he'll refer to him the same way as a beloved child. And then he gives him the common greeting, which is grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's how the letter is introduced. What are some other things that we can know about this letter real quickly as a way of introduction? Again, we've already noted the author. And as far as I know, there's no kind of controversy about this whatsoever. But Paul is the author. When did he write the letter? Well, it's pretty well established. This is Paul's last letter that we have that he wrote. It seems to have been written really close to the time of his death. Paul is believed to have been beheaded in 68 A.D. So this would have been during that time frame or close to it. I don't know if I have this on the board. Yeah, I do. Paul, at this time, was in Rome, imprisoned. And as we noted last week, this is Paul's second time in Rome. In being imprisoned. The first time, where do we see that? Where can we read it?
Acts.
Go to the end of Acts. Paul is sent to Rome, and a lot of the end part of Acts is about that journey to Rome. That's where he has the shipwreck along the way. He finally gets to Rome at the end of the book of Acts, and he's imprisoned. Well, Paul actually got out of that imprisonment, was able to go back and do some more work before he's arrested again and sent back to Rome. And that's where he is writing this particular letter. And you see a little bit of this here just in this first chapter. If you go on down to verse 16, Paul, writing about his imprisonment, writes, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Phosphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." So Paul indicating his imprisonment here in Rome. Now, if you go to the book of Acts, his imprisonment there seems a little different than this one. in his first letter, is he in chains? In the Acts letter, is he in chains? No, he's homebound, and he had a guard who was there with him. But he had a lot of freedom. He could receive people. He was still teaching. And this time is not like that. He is in chains this time, awaiting judgment to be levied out by Nero, who was the emperor at the time. One other kind of note here about the letter. There's a guy we read about, Tychicus, in chapter 4. I just want to briefly mention him here. Paul notes that Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. Now, we cannot say this with definitiveness, but it seems to be that Timothy is still in Ephesus at the time of receiving this letter. We know he's not with Paul. Number one, Paul's writing him a letter. Number two, Paul asked him to come to him. So that would mean that Timothy, in the first letter, was in Ephesus. We can know that pretty shortly. And it's believed to be he's still there or has went back there. But at the time of this writing, that's where he seems to be. And it may be indication that Tychicus actually brought this letter to him to relieve him of that duty in Ephesus. So just want to note that Timothy has done a lot of work here in Ephesus, which is just on the coast of modern-day Turkey. At the time, that would have been Asia Minor. Think about a theme for the letter. This is my theme. You can pick your own, but my theme, as I'm thinking about it and reading, is it's about being consistent when preaching or teaching and preaching the gospel. Paul is emphasizing that message to a young preacher, Timothy, that he has been grooming, grooming probably to take his place. Again, Paul will note at the end of this letter, he knows his time of death is quickly approaching. And as anybody who has a legacy to leave wants someone to take that legacy and push it further, right, to continue the work. And one of the young men Paul is working with and has been for a long time is Timothy. Now, there's others as well, as I mentioned. Titus was another young man that Paul spent some time with and tried to mentor. But Timothy is one of those young men. He wants to take that mantle. I think about some key words and phrases, just some things to think about as you read the letter. I'm going to give to you four key words. Number one is endure. It's used five times throughout the letter. When you think about, it's not a lengthy letter, five times means something to me as I'm reading it. It's a word that continues to come up. Another word is suffer. Suffer. He'll mention the idea of suffering as a good servant, as a soldier. And so he emphasizes this idea of suffering. He also mentions the word ashamed, in a negative light, of course. But that's also mentioned four times throughout the letter. And then one final word here to think about is the word diligence. This idea of maintaining hard work, right? Of maintaining zeal and effort in your work. There's some words that I'll share with you there. All right. Here, before we get into the rest of chapter 1, just want to provide to you a quick outline as I'm thinking about it. Is chapter 1, the idea of holding fast to sound doctrine. Again, remember this word sound. That's another word I could have put up there. I'm going to emphasize it here. But when we use the word sound, as Paul is using it, what's the context of that word? Truth. What? Truth. Yeah, you need to be sound in truth, obviously. But the word sound here is actually a medical term. And it's talking about healthy. trying to, you talk about somebody has of a sound mind and body, somebody's writing a last will and testament. Why do we put that? A sound mind.
And a healthy mind.
Thinking right, your healthy mind, right? And so as he's using that word, that terminology, you think about this idea of being of sound mind or sound physically. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. So he's going to emphasize to Timothy, hold fast to sound doctrine. And then chapter 2, mentioned the word suffer, but it is to suffer for sound doctrine. Right? You need to hold to it, and then you're going to suffer because of it. Chapter 3, he says to Timothy, you need to continue, maintain your walk, to continue in sound doctrine. And then finally, chapter 4, preach sound doctrine. So that's kind of the outline I'm going off of as we go through this. All right. Any questions about introductory notes before we get started? All right, let's go to chapter 1. Let's go back and let's go to verse 3. And we'll try to break down chapter 1. Paul writes, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So as he's introducing, again, this is a personal letter. He's not writing to a group, although there's a lot we can learn from it, as they did. But remember, Timothy is the one under discussion here. And so we get a little bit of revelation about Paul's view of Timothy. And as he does so, he notes here that he has served how has Paul served Jesus in his life or God in his life? With a clear conscience. You're going to start talking. I don't think y'all want a lecture, but maybe that's what I should do. He says, with a clear conscience. Now, and I really believe Paul's always served God that way. Now, one thing is kind of important to note is all those years he served God been good ones?
No.
No. A clear conscience does not mean I'm righteous, right? We can have a faulty conscience. We can have a misguided conscience. We can even have a seared conscience. The conscience is not the moral guide. But what is Paul's point here when he says, I have served with a clear conscience?
He meant that he thought he was doing right when he was persecuting Christians. He thought that's what
his intention was always to do what was right. Now again, this emphasizes to us, intention is not enough. Right? Intention has to be guided by truth. But Paul's saying, I've always tried to do it with a clear conscience. But there is this idea that I need to make sure my conscience is properly trained, that it doesn't have fault in it. All those years he was going out and persecuting Christians, he did that with a clear conscience. He wasn't staying up late at night worrying about it. Now he may be. Now I'm sure he is. But at the time he wasn't, because he thought he was doing what was right. So he emphasizes this idea that I do what I do from a clear conscience. So Paul does in no way feels like a hypocrite about what he's doing. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. You get a little bit of Paul's Jewish influence here. Do you see it? Did you catch it? How do you see his Jewish influence here?
Prayers night and day.
Night and day. Now, if you and I were saying that same phrase, how would we say it?
Morning and evening.
We'd say morning and evening. We might say day and night. We might... And probably more accurately, we would say, I remember my prayers every day. Yeah, but you notice he doesn't do that. He kind of flips it on his head. He says, night and day. Well, again, that comes from his Jewish heritage. That's how they view the day, right? Night, day, not day, night. Again, that comes back from their setup of the clock. Their day begins at an evening. Ours is a little different than that. In the way we view it. So again, you just kind of see his Jewish influence still there. I am reminded again, now he goes into the faith that Timothy had, the faith that Paul had noted in him. It's interesting, where did that faith come from? Yeah, so you see a legacy of faith here, don't you? You see a grandmother who taught her daughter what it meant to be faithful. At this point, you're writing in about what year? It's about 67 or 68. So how long has the church been around? 35 years, something like that. 34 years. It's right around that time period. It's been around for a generation and a half now, more than three decades. And I don't know when Eunice was converted, and I don't know if it was Eunice converted first or her daughter, most likely Eunice first, but you do see here that Lois had taught her daughter what it meant to be faithful, that she had learned the scriptures from an early age. And you see then Eunice turn around and teach her son those same things. Somebody had noted, and if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, y'all remember that text? Y'all remember it? Remember what it says? Go back for me. What does it say? Y'all know that text, and you don't even know you know it. You may not know the reference, but you've heard it before. No, that's Joshua. That's a good one too. Hero. That song we sing, Hero Israel. Thy Lord, thy God is one God. Yes.
Oh,
when you rise up. When you're out and about, you put it on the doorpost of your home. You run it. You wear it as frontlets on your head, right? Y'all remember that? It's called the Shema, and that for the Jews was kind of it was almost like a center of their relationship with God, because and one of the things that God emphasizes through Moses is the need for them to teach their children. To teach the next generation that you continue this legacy of faith, that in for Jews who were Orthodox Jews, those who were the most dedicated, that was at the time, and it continues to be for them, vitally important. They recite, they learn, they memorize the law of Moses. It becomes integral to their rearing. One of the things we forget in our country, because we've become so secular in our culture, our education system was not built on a secular education. That's what it's become. That's not the way it was built. Schools were built, why? To teach the Bible. The Ivy League colleges, do you know what they were all established to do? To teach the Bible. They were to put out young preachers. That was their purpose. Now, you see what Satan has done, and I'm not saying they were started by members of the church. They were often denominational people, but that they've gone far from that baseline. But education, at its heart, was to teach children about the Bible. And as a side to that, we taught them math and reading and writing. But that was at the center of it. Educating and training our young people is vital. And it's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee your children are going to do what they're supposed to. And those who have had children who've wandered off, you know that. But if we're going to give them the best opportunity to do the right thing, to follow God, to become a disciple of Jesus, we need to do that. We need to train them in the home. Give them the best launching pad we can to a legacy of faith themselves. So Timothy did not inherit his faith, but he was shown what faith is, and he was taught what faith is. And he, like his mother and his grandmother, took on that faith in their own life. It's a wonderful legacy. Paul will come back to this a little bit later on in chapter 4, and he'll again bring up this family idea that you were taught as a young person what it meant to be a person of faith. And so he's recalling that back for Timothy here in chapter 1. All right. And you see the hope of Paul here when he says at the end of verse 5, I am sure dwells in you also. Do you remember what we said about the first letter? What was one of the purposes Paul wrote the first letter? Was to encourage someone who may be a little discouraged. Timothy needed a little bit of a kick in the rear to get going again. And this second letter seems to kind of be the same thing. Notice what he says at the end, there in verse 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan what? To fan into flame the gift of God. What's he saying to Timothy? We'll get to the gift in a minute, so hold your question about that. But do you see what he's saying here? What is he saying to Timothy?
Renew your zeal for Christianity.
And for your purpose. Yeah. It may not have been that Timothy had any doubt about being a Christian, but what about his preaching? Here's a young preacher who seems to have gotten discouraged in preaching. That happens. And that would make sense, especially with Paul calling him his son in the faith. Like if he had a really faithful father, it wouldn't really make sense for me to talk about somebody else's kid who's a faithful Christian. You're my son in the faith. I already have a dad in the faith, right? But it doesn't seem Timothy or Titus had that. And so Paul takes that on. But what's getting ready to happen to Paul? He's going to be gone very shortly. And this influence that Timothy had had to encourage him is not going to be there. Dying for a Christian is a blessing for us. We're getting to go on to our reward. Death is not hard on the Christian who dies. Death is hard on those they leave behind. Because this light they had in their life is no longer there. Now, they have to become the light that they look to in the other person. And so Paul is saying to him, fan the flame. Keep your zeal. And then he mentions this gift of God. This seems to me, there's a little question about this, but this gift seems to be the Holy Spirit, supernatural gifts. Because Paul notes that he Paul, an apostle, had laid his hands on Timothy. My best guess is that this is the Holy Spirit gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those nine gifts. We know that those gifts were given from the book of Acts by the apostles and no one else. Paul, being an apostle, may have. Does that have to be what the gift is? No, not necessarily. I could interpret it a different way too, but that seems to me to be the best explanation. But I want to go to verse 7. In reminding Timothy to fan the flame, he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear. Some translations have the word timidity, but the literal ideal is fear, right? He didn't give us a spirit of fear or weakness or being afraid, but he gave us a spirit of what? Power and love and self-control. Now that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you, Timothy, the spirit you have is not one, must not be one of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So again, he's urging Timothy, preach the gospel. And we'll come back in chapter 4, and he'll say to Timothy, I charge you, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Timothy, preach with zeal and conviction. And so that's that first section. Any other questions about that? All right, let's go on to the next section. Let's go to 8. All right, because y'all are tired of hearing me. Somebody read 8 through 14. Now you got to talk. Somebody read that, please.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
Okay, so let's discuss this particular text. He's continuing the same idea here, right? So he says, therefore, okay, from all I've already said to you, I want you to not be ashamed. That's one of our words, isn't it? Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid of the testimony about our Lord. What's the testimony of our Lord? The gospel, right? The death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. I write to remind you of the gospel that I preach to you. Right? The gospel, the message of Christianity, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of that. You know, I'm reminded of Romans 1:16, one of the most powerful verses Paul ever wrote. As he's beginning that letter to the Romans, another group who are struggling to maintain their faith, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What a powerful message. And Paul's saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of that message. but share in the suffering. Again, another word there, right? In the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Is he telling Timothy that everything's going to be all right outside him? No, he said there's some suffering. He's going to come back to it in chapter 2, this idea of being suffering. But he says to him here, you know, we can overcome suffering. How? By the power of God, through the gospel. He says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Ephesians 2:8, we're not saved by our works, but it is what? We're saved by grace, which is the gift of God, right? We're saved because of Him. We're saved because of what He did. And then he, verse 10, 9 and into 10, he mentions the end of 9. He says, Christ Jesus, before the ages began. And then you go to verse 10, he says, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You may remember from our study of Ephesians, one of the key terms in that text is the idea of mystery. Right? The mystery has been revealed or unveiled. Do you remember what the mystery was? What? Christ in you?
The Gentile will receive.
Okay, yeah. We put all these ideas together. The scheme of redemption, right? How God had from the beginning, from before the beginning, had already laid out His scheme of redemption. How He knew before the foundations of the earth, Ephesians 1:3, that He would send Jesus to die for man's sin. And that by believing and obeying Jesus, by being immersed into Him, man could be saved from his sin. And so Paul here again, that was to the Ephesian letter. Here, where is Timothy? Most likely in Ephesus, or we know he's at least been there. He's again discussing the mystery of faith that has been revealed where? In Christ Jesus. And then he says, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This was all revealed again. How? In the gospel. And then verse 11, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Somebody I was listening to earlier was mentioned talking about this particular text, and I thought this was a good point. You know, Paul always saw himself as a preacher. He was an apostle, right? He was an apostle. And he taught. But I think it is, in his heart, he's a preacher. He's a preacher. And he took real joy in that knowledge. That's what he lived to do. Was to proclaim the gospel. You know, there's nothing better a parent can do for a young man than to encourage him to be a preacher. We don't have enough preachers in the church. We don't, and it's because sometimes we don't encourage that. We discourage it. Church needs preachers. Whether you're full-time, you're part-time, or you're a guy who can just get up and preach the word, we need preachers. Men who are willing to step out. We need women who are willing to evangelize. But we need preachers. Paul took real encouragement from Timothy, I think, in that he was a preacher. And here's Paul trying to encourage Timothy in his preaching. And I'll quickly end this. I know bell's ringing. But that did not mean Paul didn't suffer for it, right? He says, which I suffer as I do. Paul has had to deal with the things in his life because he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, if he'd walked away from Jesus, would not have had to suffer the way he did. He had a good life when he was a Jew. He had a good life when he was a Pharisee. He had a rising career. He was appreciated and respected. But he gave all that up and was willing to suffer because, as he says in verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed." We sing this song, don't we? "I know whom I believed, and I am" what? "Persuaded." That's the older translation there. He says here, "convicted." "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him unto that day." We'll stop there, and we'll come back in 2 weeks. Y'all can get a real treat next week. You want to listen to this guy? He'll be out of here. Somebody was trying to kick me out earlier. They asked me if I was who was teaching, and I was like, "Me." He's like, "Oh, you again." But you'll get our brother Doug, and I know he'll do a masterful job teaching next week. 2 weeks, I'll come back, and you have to deal with me again. And we will continue on from verse 12 and following, get through chapter 1 and end chapter 2. So go ahead, please, take time to read the book and study it, and then we'll come back in a couple of weeks and continue our discussion. Thank you.